I was feeling a bit down last week, and I thought I might go to the cinema to cheer myself up. When I looked at the list of films on general release at the moment, it was quite hard to find one that was going to fit the bill. There seemed to be rather a lot of blood and guts around one way and another. I was offered Saving Private Ryan. Everybody who's seen it has told me you come away feeling more depressed than when you went in. There's a Lethal Weapon 4, which is Mel Gibson horsing it around with Kung Fu, I understand. I couldn't quite cope with that. There's Lock, Stock and Two Smoking Barrels, which I'm told is very good, but again, rather gory. Then there's Armageddon, sort of cosmic disaster for the millennium. I didn't think that would cheer me up much. And there's Species 2, which is kind of cross between Dracula and Alien and the War of the Worlds, from what I could work out. The only thing that was anywhere near a comedy was something called There's Something About Mary. I don't know if you've seen this, but I'm told it's hilarious, but completely sick and offensive. And I didn't really think I could cope with that either. So I was wondering whether I should, cope with 2 hours of Eddie Murphy talking to the animals in Dr. Dolittle. I began to realise, actually, why a few months, was it perhaps last year, they reissued the film It's a Wonderful Life. I don't know if you've seen this old film. It was actually first issued in 1946, just after the war. Black and white classic, but it is the classic feel-good movie. A former associate of mine in the pastorate here, who's from the States, told me he had seen this film over 20 times, and it always cheered him up. If you want to be happy, then maybe that's the film to watch. Or alternatively, you can read the letter to the Ephesians. You will find, if you look at your program card, that we have called this series of studies It's a Wonderful Life, taking our cue, I guess, from that film. Because Paul really is an enthusiast for the Christian life in this letter. He wants us to know that it's a life full of happiness and positive experiences of all kinds. If you read with me now the first 14 verses, which is our study passage tonight, I think you'll begin to catch the flavour of that wonderful feeling he wants to communicate. So I'm reading from Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Let's hear God's word together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. I suppose in all the vocabulary of Christian piety, there's no word that's so overused as the word blessing. God bless you, we say. It's a common parlance. Sometimes it just means thank you for your generosity. Sometimes it means sorry to see you've got a head cold. Even when Christians use the word in prayer or in church, it can be very vague. Dear Lord, bless the missionaries, they say. Meaning I don't really know what they need, and I'm far too busy to read their prayer letter, but I'm sure you'll think of something nice to do for them, God. What is a blessing? For the man in the street, I suppose it's a stroke of good fortune, if it means anything. For the average churchgoer, maybe it's the kind wishes of the clergyman at the end of the service. Even to those of us who are committed Christians, I suspect we use the word blessing to mean the kind of warm glow we take home after, I don't know, going to spring harvest or coming to Eden at night. Well, Paul here in these verses is trying to put some definite content into that word, blessing. If you look at these verses 3 to 10, which are at the heart of our study passage, you'll find they are a kind of lyrical description of all the blessings which being a Christian is composed of. The whole paragraph in Greek is a single continuous sentence, you know. There are no verbs, it's just cascades from one phrase to the next. As if Paul wanted to get it all out in a single breath. He couldn't pause for breath in everything he wanted to say. He wants to get the whole panorama of a Christian blessing into a single breath. One commentator calls it a golden chain with many links. Another calls it a kaleidoscope of shifting colours. But you see, what Paul is doing in these verses, if you read them carefully, is he's taking us back in history. Back before creation, even. He's taking us back to the very germ out of which the universe was born, taking us back to a time before time, when all that existed were only ideas in the mind of God. What was that seminal thought, he asks? What was God thinking about at that crucial moment, just before he spoke out of the darkness to make a world? Now, here's a surprising piece of news. Paul says God at that crucial moment was thinking about us. Yes, us. Can you believe it? We were in his mind then. God, he said, had a purpose of blessing of which we are the beneficiaries. And the wheels of history were set in motion so that that purpose of blessing might be fulfilled in our experience. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, he says, in Christ. We haven't got time tonight to discuss all the themes which Paul alludes here. You could spend a sermon on almost every phrase if you wanted to. He speaks of the moral status which God purposed we should have, holy and blameless in his sight. For those of us perhaps who feel by nature rather dirty, that's a great blessing. He speaks about the quality of relationship with God that God purposed we should have, adopted as his sons. That's a title, doesn't it, that speaks of privilege and honor, but also of intimacy, the sons of God. He speaks too of release from guilt and from the power of sin, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And you notice he adds those words in verse 7, through his blood, to remind us that God, right back there at the beginning, knew this was going to be costly, this purpose of blessing. And he speaks of the ultimate destiny, which God intends us to share as participants in a new universe, in verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and earth together, he says, under one head. It's a very tantalizing verse, that. And I think we can only really speculate about what Paul exactly means. He seems to suggest that one day the whole cosmos is going to be integrated around Jesus. And we will be there. We will be part of that new universe. All these, then, are the blessings of which Paul speaks. If you wanted to use theological jargon about them, you could talk about sanctification and adoption and redemption and illumination and glorification. Read books on systematic theology, you'll find those words are there sometimes. But suffice it tonight to say simply this. If you're feeling unblessed, if you feel like you need to go and see a good film to cheer you up, here's a passage to read. You know, maybe you've turned up this week and you're missing your girlfriend already. You found cockroaches under the bed in your room. Well, if you haven't found them yet, they're there, I warn you. Count your blessings. If you're feeling down, homesick, whatever, count your blessings. These things are yours if you're a Christian, says Paul. See, some Christians spend all their time looking for blessings, don't they? They search high and low. This new book they just bought from the Christian bookshop, in that fellowship, that preacher. They dissipate their energies in a frantic effort to get blessed. It must be embarrassing for a person like that to read verse 3. Because it's past tense, you see. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's no need for a Christian to hunt for some special secret of blessing. Then they're blessed already by definition. All inclusively, every blessing, he says. No omissions, no postponements. It's as if Paul is saying it's impossible for God to bless a Christian more than he's done already. And all embracing, blessed us, he says. And who is this us? Well, he tells us in the introduction, it's all the Christians at Ephesus, and he clearly intends that to mean all the Christians in the world. He includes everybody who's a Christian in that. These aren't esoteric blessings restricted to some super spiritual elite. They're ours. So the question I want to put to you this evening is quite simple. Do you really feel blessed in this superlative, this wonderful way? Is that how you think about being a Christian? Is that what it means to you? Is it that exciting? I do wonder sometimes if the lack of zeal and energy, you know, we Christians show isn't simply down to the fact we don't have a deep conviction about what a fantastically glorious, stupendously exciting, sensationally marvelous thing it is to be a Christian. It is a wonderful life. But I'm going to suggest to you three reasons drawn from this passage why perhaps some Christians who ought to feel like the most fortunate of people sometimes don't. The first two reasons are pretty simple and straightforward. Some Christians, I think, are actually looking for the wrong sorts of blessings. You notice Paul speaks here in verse 3 of spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. Some people think they have the right to material prosperity as Christians. I've come across that. They think that they should be healthy and wealthy, even if genetics prevents them from being wise. They should at least have the first two. And they get quite sulky if God doesn't meet their expectations in that area of prosperity. Well, I have to tell you quite frankly tonight, there is no such promise of prosperity for Christians in the Bible. The Bible does say that God can be relied upon to meet our necessities. The Bible does not say we have any title to luxuries. It would be presumptuous to claim that which has not been promised. The blessings that Paul's talking about here are spiritual blessings. Of course, there was a time in the Old Testament where blessings perhaps were offered to men and women of faith of a distinctly material nature. The size of your family, the wealth that you had in your business or in your home, these things were signs of divine favor in those days. But that was before they really understood about heaven and eternity. Paul's not speaking about that kind of blessing here. Such things aren't to be despised, of course, but Jesus himself pointed out that real treasure was to be laid up in heaven, not on earth. You could be rich in this world and yet a pauper spiritually. And that was not a good deal. So if you feel unblessed, maybe you're looking for the wrong sorts of blessings. These are spiritual blessings. If you don't value spiritual blessings, of course you won't feel blessed. Or secondly, maybe you feel unblessed because you're looking in the wrong place. See, if you look down this list, you'll find that all of these blessings are located in the same place, in Christ. Paul drives that home. Just look down the passage and count how many times the phrase in him or in Christ occurs in these 14 verses. It's at least 10 times, I reckon. See, God has no spiritual blessing to give us outside of Christ.
All these blessings are bound up in our relationship with him. It's important to realize that because some people I have heard speak of so-called second blessings. It's a misleading phrase. Of course, all of us know that sometimes our spiritual lives advance in a sort of quantum leap. Something new happens to us that's very exciting in our relationship with Jesus. We all know that. That happens in ordinary human relationships too. There's nothing wrong with that. But to call such personal crises a second blessing is to imply that the blessings God has for us are divided up into parcels that we receive, as it were, separately. And that simply isn't what Paul is saying here. He says that all these blessings are at root a single blessing. They are the single blessing of being in Christ. If you have him, all these things are yours. You may not realize that you have all of them. It may be a voyage of discovery all through your life to understand what all these things mean in practice. But they are all yours. You have title to them if you're in Jesus, he says. That's the whole point. Like a diamond solitaire, he rotates this blessing of being in Christ before our eyes in these verses so we can admire all its various kaleidoscopic diversity, all its facets. But if you go and pursue blessing as an end in itself, it will elude you or it will turn sour on you. Because all these blessings he's talking about are in fact a byproduct of our relationship, of our union with Jesus. So if you want to find these blessings, you must look in the right place. That is, by deepening your relationship with him. Don't pray for extra blessings. Ask God to open your eyes to the blessings that are already yours because you're a Christian, because Jesus is yours. Deepen your relationship with him. That's the way to find these things. So look for the right sorts of blessings and look for them in the right place. But if you will tell me, well, I am looking for the right sort of blessings, spiritual ones, and I am looking for them in the right place in Jesus, but I still feel spiritually barren, why? I can think of only one other reason. And that is that you're looking for these blessings by the wrong method. I want to spend most of our time tonight thinking about this. Look at verses 4 to 6 very carefully with me. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now I have to tell you, all through history, men and women have been trying to obtain God's blessings by way of technique. Ritual is a very common technique. Ah, says the ritualist, you want God to bless you? Well, you must have the right ceremonial. You must offer the right sacrifice. You must say the approved liturgy. You must employ the official priest. You must make use of the appointed sacraments. Ritual is the right technique. Employ the right ritual and you'll get the blessing. Another form of technique, very common down through history, has been moralism. Ah, says the moralist, you want to find God's blessing? Well, you must be careful to perform all God's commandments. You must keep the rules. You must keep your life absolutely holy. You must say your prayers. You must love your neighbor. You must give to charity. Keep the rules and you'll get the blessing. And in a strange kind of way, even the kind of evangelical Christianity that I suppose most of us come from here, and certainly which this church represents, even that sometimes gets sidetracked by way of technique. How, we say, you want to get blessed? You must believe. You must make your decision. You must put your hand up in the meeting. You must commit yourself. If you make your decision, if you take a step of faith, if you commit yourself, you'll get the blessing. See, what all these approaches to blessing are doing is suggesting that God is in the position of the respondent. We take the initiative of our ritual, the initiative of our morality, the initiative of our commitment and our decision. We take the initiative, and God responds like some mechanical blessing dispenser. He churns out the spiritual goodies if we insert the appropriate religious coin. The argument is just about which sort of coin is the appropriate one. It's all really a matter of technique. I want you to notice that actually Paul here is saying no to that. He is saying, I think, as emphatically as he possibly could be imagined saying, he's saying, these spiritual blessings do not come to you and me as a reward. They are rather, he says, a demonstration of God's unprovoked generosity. You must understand, he says, that where it comes to these blessings, they lie in God's initiative, not yours. God can't be manipulated in this matter. If God blesses a person, Paul is saying here, it's never because he has to. It's never because we've pinned his arm behind his back and extracted these blessings from him. Now, if God blesses a person, says Paul again and again here, it's because he chooses to. Yeah, he uses that word, doesn't he? Choice. If God blesses a person, it's because he chooses to. Now, any of you who know anything about the subject at all will know that we are here on the verge of a very big controversy. The so-called doctrine of election, God's choice. Many people associate that big debate with the name of John Calvin, who was one of the reformers. But actually, it goes back long before him and goes far beyond the narrow field of the particular debate that Calvin had. It began perhaps around 400 AD when the great theologian Augustine took to task a heretic called Pelagius. It provoked hostility between Erasmus, a scholar of this university, and Martin Luther. It divided Catholics too. The Jansenists and the Jesuits argued about it in the Counter-Reformation. And it divided the great revival preachers, Wesley and Whitfield as well. It's a big debate, this, not just associated with John Calvin by any means. And it would certainly be very arrogant of me to suggest to you tonight that this long-standing debate was simple or easily resolved. It isn't. But what I do want to suggest to you tonight as we look at this passage, and I hope you'll get used when you come here Sunday by Sunday, to look at the passage and what it actually says and be honest with it. That's what I want more than anything else. Even if you don't agree with what I say, I want you to get used to coming and looking at what the Bible says and being honest about what it says. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that you can't really argue that the Apostle Paul is being unclear on this matter here. The language Paul uses in this chapter may be difficult to accept. It may generate all kinds of intellectual problems and questions in your mind. But I suggest to you it is not really ambiguous language. Look at the verbs he uses here in verse 4. Choose, he says. He chose us in him. Literally, that word means to call out for himself. It's a word that makes clear that God's choice definitely involved the separation of a group of people from other people. I think that's important because some people want to argue that it's not Christians who are really chosen. It's Jesus who is chosen. And that we, so to speak, become chosen when we're joined to him. And great theologians, perhaps like Karl Barth, have sometimes argued that everybody is chosen in Christ. He wants to have a universal election. Well, I don't think it would be an absurdity, I think, to interpret Paul meaning that here. He's saying here that though there was nothing intrinsically holy or blameless in us from the very beginning, God turned to Jesus to find that righteousness by which we could be rendered acceptable as his people. He selected us out. He chose us to be homely and blameless in his sight by virtue of our union with Jesus. And that means, of course, that this choice of God is a different kind of spiritual blessing from the others we're talking about. All these other blessings we've talked about, as we said earlier, derive from being in Christ. But this is really the primary blessing, because it's the act of God which actually unites somebody with Christ, that places them in Christ, in the place of further blessing. He chose us in him. If that verb doesn't convince us, there's another one, isn't there, in verse 5. He predestined us. Literally, that word means to determine beforehand. And that makes clear that this was not a passive contemplation of future events on God's part. It was an actual determination of future events. Again, that's important because some people have latched onto the word foreknowledge, which in other passages Paul sometimes links with this word, predestination, in order to try to avoid the deterministic consequences of the word. They say, God just saw in advance who was going to believe, if they were left to themselves as free agents, and he decided to save them. So this choice, this election, becomes a kind of passive foreseeing of what's going to happen anyway, rather than a determination of what's going to happen. What appealing as such an idea is, it really is open to insuperable objections, not least this word, predestined. It doesn't mean that. What Paul is actually saying here is that God practices family planning. He determined beforehand who his children would be. There were no surprise deliverers. I guess if we think about it, we should be grateful for that. You know, the story of the little adopted boy being ridiculed at school because he was adopted. And he replied, all I can say is this, your parents couldn't help having you, my parents chose me. Paul says Christians can say the same. God chooses his children. There are no unwanted additions to his family. And if that verb doesn't convince us, there's one more in verse 11. In him we were also chosen. But it's a different word there. It means literally to apportion by lot. And I think that word's important because it makes very clear that this initiative is not grounded in any quality inherent in us. It's unconditional. This word has an Old Testament connotation in Paul's mind. It's the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe how Israel became God's heritage, his inheritance, his portion. And the Old Testament says again and again and again, this was not because of Israel's righteousness or obedience or indeed of anything that was good in Israel. On the contrary, it was in spite of the unrighteousness and the disobedience of Israel. So the question we inevitably want to ask when Paul talks this way about God choosing us is, why? Why me? And perhaps our initiative response to that is to try and find some rationale for it. Oh, he chose me because I'm a better person. He chose me because I got baptized. He chose me because I believed. So you see, subtly our pride is fed. Subtly gift becomes wages. Now, Paul will have none of that. Humiliating as it may be, perplexing as it may be, arbitrary as some may choose to call it, God's choice is not based on any identifiable aspect of our personality or our religious responsiveness. In that sense, from our point of view, it's unpredictable. It's as random as the fall of a dice. He apportioned us by lot, he said. That's the flavor of the word. You can't find a reason for it in the people he chooses. Now, you don't need me to tell you the objections that are aroused by words like these are obvious. Can a human being be free if our destiny is known in advance? Is it possible to love a God who behaves in such an apparently random fashion? Doesn't election to salvation have a corollary, the corollary of election to damnation? And I wouldn't want to minimize the difficulty of questions like those. Books have been written about them, arguments have gone down all through church history about them. I simply want to say once again that though there are problems and difficulties and intellectual challenge in what Paul is saying here, we're not really at liberty to twist the meaning of his words into some intellectually acceptable shape. Paul is quite clear what he says is happening in regard to these blessings. We do not earn them. We do not manipulate God into giving them to us. They're the result of his free choice. If you read the passage, I think you'll find he gives us actually several reasons why this is the only way it can be. And they're all tied up with the nature of God himself. For instance, Paul says it has to be this way because of God's freedom. He repeatedly says that God is under no compulsion to bless us. That's the force of this word you'll find in verse 5 and again in verse 9. His good pleasure. His pleasure and will. It's an interesting phrase. It means kind of discretionary favor. It's very close to what we would call free will. Now, some of us maybe make rather a lot about human free will, but what about God's free will? Isn't he allowed any? If you think about it, actually, he's the only one who can be fully free. Because absolute freedom can only exist as the companion of absolute power. Whatever freedom you and I enjoy, it's a freedom exerted within the bounds of God's permission. His omnipotence necessarily places a limit on the independence of us as voluntary agents, or he wouldn't be omnipotent. To deny that is to suggest that God has abdicated his throne. No, the Bible insists that isn't so. The Creator is never the victim of his own creation. Paul rejects such an idea. God has retained his sovereign freedom of action in the universe, and it's within that good pleasure that these blessings come. God is free to give them or to withhold them. Again, he says, this choosing which God has done is all tied up also with God's providence in the universe. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who, now notice this phrase, works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And that phrase, works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, is not a great problem for most Christians. Most Christians intuitively recognize that God is in control of every event that happens. From the fall of empires, to Jesus says, the fall of a sparrow. Nothing happens without your heavenly Father, he says. And it's that confidence in God's sovereign providence over all events that gives a Christian peace of mind in a time of crisis or uncertainty. We take comfort from the fact that God is in control. Well, why should the issue of our salvation belong to some isolated field where human autonomy prevails and this overruling hand of divine providence is excluded? Oh, Paul says it isn't so. What he's talking about here is just one more feature of providence. We were chosen and predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I mean, the classic, of course, example of this divine providence for the Christian is what happened when Jesus died. Peter says, though that wicked act offended God, it was nevertheless according to his determinate will. Well, if the wickedness of men, the wickedness of crucifying Jesus, lies within God's providential decree, why should our blessings not lie within that providential decree? Paul says they do. It's all part of the same nature of God who controls everything. Thirdly, he says, it's all tied up with this word purpose, God's purpose. You notice he uses that word a number of times too in verse 9. This mystery of his will which he purposed in Christ. And in verse 11, which we just read, who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God has a plan, says Paul, a plan which he is pursuing. This is again very fundamental to the biblical worldview. History is going somewhere, and it's going somewhere good. People sometimes confuse predestination with fatalism. The two aren't the same at all. It's all the difference in the world between saying what will be, and what Paul is saying here, which is God's will and purpose shall be. Because the fatalist believes in an impersonal fortune, you see, bearing us on indifferent to our well-being, careless of our ultimate destiny. Paul says, no, our lives are in the hands of a loving purpose. We're not victims of God's plan, we are the beneficiaries of God's plan. Everything is working together for good, says Paul, to those who are called according to his purpose. But there would be no comfort in the existence of such a plan if our blessings and our salvation weren't part of it. Paul insists they are. So it's tied up with God's freedom, it's tied up with God's providence, it's tied up with God's purpose, but supremely, says Paul here, the reason it has to be this way, these blessings are God's choice, is because of what he says about God's grace. Look at that word in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Have you ever asked yourself why God made the world in the first place? I mean, surely he knew it would all go wrong, didn't he? If he's this God of providence and purpose that we're talking about here, who knows everything and masterminds everything, he knew it would all go wrong. So why did he make it in the first place? Why should he bother with this long, tortuous business we call history? Why permit evil? Why permit suffering? Why create anything at all? Sometimes I've heard it suggested it was all because God was lonely. He wanted others to relate to, so he made human beings in his own image. Well, there may be just a hint of truth in that, I think, but stated in that bald way, it isn't correct. Because according to the New Testament, God was never lonely. He never lacked an object for his love. Always in the heart of God the Father, there was God the Son. God was always complete in himself, never lonely. Well, then why did he feel the need to create a world, you may ask? It's a highly speculative question. Paul gets, I think, as close as the New Testament ever gets to providing an answer to that speculative question right here in verse 6, when he says, it was to the praise of his glorious grace. Though God was not lonely in eternity, there was one aspect of his character which found no opportunity for expression, even within the bliss of the Trinity. And that aspect is what Paul calls here grace. Grace means the unprovoked, the unmerited generosity of God. Grace is what you show when there's somebody you don't owe anything to. Maybe you owe them less than nothing, but you are good to them. It's close to mercy, except mercy is the kindness which withholds the punishment that we rightly deserve. Grace, on the other hand, bestows the blessings which rightfully we don't deserve. Such generosity, such grace, the Bible insists, is part of God's eternal character. But how would anybody know it? It would be forever hidden, unexpressed. There was only one way this glorious grace of God could ever be appreciated, could ever be known. And says Paul, that's where we come in. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. The goal of our existence, says Paul, is that the grace of God should be magnified, should be perceived for the glorious thing it is. That's why, of course, Paul very often in his letters, and we shall come across this later again in Ephesians chapter 2, why he says very adamantly, there's going to be no boasting in heaven. There can't be any boasting in heaven, he says. The whole purpose of this plan is that we should be to the praise of his glory. But glory will only be given to God as a result of our blessings if it's quite clear that we contributed nothing towards those blessings. It will only be given to God, that praise and that glory, in eternity, if it's obvious to everybody that these blessings we are enjoying are solely the result of his grace. And that's why Paul keeps on making that point all the way through here. Grace freely given, out of all proportion to our merit, lavished on us, he says, given to us in love. Why should it be so strange then, if that's the purpose that God has in these blessings, if this extraordinary extravagance which he purposes is pledged to us before we even exist? The fact is, nothing exhibits the fact that our blessings are independent of our achievement quite so dramatically as the fact that God has planned them and chosen them before we exist. That's his point. To the praise of his glorious grace. So whatever difficulties you see, these words, choose and predestine and appoint by lot in verse 11, whatever difficulties those words may have for us, they do fit in, actually, with the Bible's view of God and his nature. They're completely consistent with God's sovereign government of the world and of the gracious way he draws undeserving men and women to himself. This is the message of the whole Bible. Paul is not saying anything revolutionary or incoherent with everything else the Bible says about God here. See, this God we've come here to worship tonight is not a pathetic deity who, as it were, is taken by surprise by our human mistakes. He's not a God of contingency plans, no. From all eternity, he has his purpose in view, and he works towards the achievement of it, says Paul. This Jesus we've come to worship tonight, Paul will not have some pitiable vision of an anxious Jesus wringing his hands, nervously waiting to see if all he has done on the cross is going to achieve anything. No, he knows in advance who his sheep are, he tells us, and he lays down his life for them. No impotent Holy Spirit furtively seeking entrance to human minds and hearts as if the Creator could be excluded from his own creation. Now, the Bible insists that Holy Spirit is in our hearts and our minds before we are aware of his presence. And if he were not, we would never be drawn to Jesus at all. Now, the Bible knows of only one heavenly finale, and it's not going to be an orgy of human self-congratulation, in which God shakes hands with all the Christians, mopping his brow with relief and telling us how he really couldn't have done it all without us. No, the picture Paul wants us to see here is of a heavenly finale in which we will be saying the biggest thank you in the world to God, because we recognize it is only his grace, his free and unconditional grace, lavished on us out of all proportion to our merits, lavished on us in spite of our many demerits. It's only because of his grace that we are there. And that's why, of course, Paul sets this whole exposition of Christian blessing in the context, not actually of a theological treatise, but of a doxology. See how he begins in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's the note he wants us to strike. This is a cause for worship. These blessings are not a matter of our technique. They're a matter of his divine generosity. If you want to find them, seek them with that in mind. Seek the right sort of blessings, spiritual ones, not material ones. Seek them in the right place, in Jesus. Don't go chasing spiritual extras, there are none. Pray that the blessing that already is yours as a result of being with Jesus should be more fully yours, more consciously yours, by all means. But don't go looking for spiritual extras, they're all in Jesus. But most of all, seek these blessings by the right method, which is not a method at all, actually. It's more an attitude of mind. Recognize that these blessings are gifts of God's grace. We come to him as beggars, not with our techniques. I'm not surprised people want to complain about that. I'm not surprised that maybe some of you are going to write me long letters or even grab me by the throat before we go tonight and say, this is all very unfair, I don't like what you are saying. Paul puts it this way, and we do have problems. We want to put God in the dock and demand, why? Why choose me? Why choose him? Why not choose her? We're never going to get answers to those kinds of questions. Because actually our indignation is itself a confession of our human pride. See, why are we furious? We are furious because our human religious techniques haven't worked. God's sovereign choices have frustrated them. We call him arbitrary because he won't keep our rules. We call him unfair because he won't play the game our way. See, we had it all worked out, didn't we? We would do this and this for God, and he would respond by doing this and this for us. It was all most satisfactory. Now God has spoiled our plans. He's rejected our bargain. He's refused our contract. And in place of our ideas about how we would like to find his blessing, he offers us a completely different route to blessing altogether. He tells us we just have to trust him, even though his actions are sometimes completely unpredictable and apparently irrational. He tells us we must depend on his mercy, though that mercy seems to be dispensed entirely at his whim and with complete disregard for any merit. He tells us we have to rely on his grace, even though we have no right at all to expect to receive it because it's grace, nor any way it means at our disposal to guarantee that we shall receive it because it's grace. No wonder we feel angry. We wanted to keep the reins of our destiny in our own hands, didn't we? We wanted to have the initiative. But God won't let us. This God will never be our puppet, you see. He insists on being our sovereign. He will give us these blessings, but he will not allow us to demand them or claim them. They remain his choice. I reckon there are two sorts of religion, actually, in the world. There are religions that try to do God a favor, and there are religions which humbly seek the favor of God. There are religions that think they can earn their ticket to heaven, and there's religion that knows it can do no more than beg for entrance. There are religions of works, and there is a religion of faith. There is a religion of technique, and there's a religion of grace. There are religions in which men and women choose God, and there's a religion in which God chooses men and women. Well, a good question to go away and think about is, what sort of religion is yours? Let's pray together.